All right, as we pick up our class this morning, we're on page 51, but I copied them off, but I don't have any extra books, so some of you I know don't have any, so I'll probably limit the amount of time I spend going back and forth to the books, but there will be some books next week for those of you who don't have them. This particular section of Scripture is, I think, very important because of verse 17. In Romans 10:17, what do we learn? Probably the most important thing in the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And when we compare that, for example, to Abel, where it says that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, when we know that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, what's the necessary inference there?
Okay.
God told both of them what to bring. And Abel brought exactly what God asked him to do, what Cain did. He didn't bring it by faith. He leaned on his own understanding in some way or another. And I think you kind of see that with his countenance beaming. And then when God doesn't accept his sacrifice, what happens? It falls down because he's angry. And does that kind of cover a lot of people in the denominational realm today who are offering worship to God that's not by faith? Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and they're offering something that... But in the context, it's kind of interesting how, essentially, remember last week we talked about the fact that the Word of God... Do we have to go up into heaven and get Christ and bring Him down? We don't. Do we have to go into Hades and get Him and bring Him up? No, God's already done all of that. So the Word of God is in our mouth, in our hearts, and now we're going to see how close it is, because where does saving faith come from? All you have to do is hear. There's nothing really that you have to do except hear and then obey what you hear. That's how close it actually is. So Paul starts, as we've been doing back and forth here, because remember, this section is primarily directed toward Jews and Gentiles, the distinction and the fact that distinction is gone. And so, starting in verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And the word distinction here has the idea of cutting something in half. That's the literal definition of this word, setting something asunder. It's interesting, it comes from the same Greek word that we get the word diastolic from in medical terms, the blood pressure. And so there's a distinction between the diastolic and the systolic, which is neither here nor there. I just thought you might find it interesting. All right, so what did Jesus do when he died on the cross? According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he broke down what? Okay, the middle wall of partition or separation. So there's two reasons why there can't be a distinction anymore. We saw back in chapter 1 through 3, did the Jews do any better than the Gentiles regarding sin? Did the law help them in any way? It didn't help them. Matter of fact, that wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show them that sin is exceedingly sinful. So there couldn't be a distinction, first of all, because they didn't do any better. Secondly, what happened after Jesus died on the cross? What did God do when he ripped the temple? Or excuse me, ripped the veil in the temple? What was he doing? What was he revealing?
There was no separation.
Okay, I'm out of here, right? I mean, we saw that in Ezekiel. Remember that vision of the chariot where God is leaving the temple? And as he's leaving the temple, those six men come with their battle axes, and then the one man comes with his ink horn, and God is getting ready to leave, and he says, go through and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Well, the ripping of the temple, God, they're not his people anymore. So if the Gentiles aren't his people, and the Jews aren't his people, what's the distinction? Well, there isn't any distinction. All have sinned, all need to obey the gospel. So, and then he makes a point, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this because it's interesting. The same Lord is Lord of all. Now, when you read Lord in the Old Testament, who do you think of?
God
the Father. When you read Lord in the New Testament, what do you think of?
Jesus.
But is that absolute? No, see, and that's what's fascinating here. And I've got this little box on your on page 52, I guess, which I'm not going to go through too much. It just kind of establishes the fact. But we have an interesting dilemma here. Because we know from verses 9 and 10, what do we confess Jesus as? Lord. What's the context then? Who's the Lord here? Well, Jesus is Lord. So the same Lord, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all, and that same Lord is rich toward... excuse me, let me catch up here. He's rich to those who call upon him. And then he gives a reason why. Verse 13. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, is that God the Father or is that Jesus? In the context here. It's Jesus. But look at the dilemma here on page... Well, that's right. I didn't do that, so I'm just going to have to... I didn't put it in our paper. In Joel, where this passage comes from, let me read you the actual passage in Joel. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Jehovah cometh. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those that escape, as Jehovah has said, and among the remnant those whom Jehovah doth call. Now in the Old Testament, who's Jehovah?
God.
God the Father, right? But Jesus, so we have two possibilities here. Either Jesus is Jehovah, because the term Jehovah means what? Remember at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" I heard it. What was it?
I am.
All right. I am that I am. What does Jesus say in John 8:38 or 58?
For Abraham, I am.
Okay. I am. So is Jesus the I am? Is he eternal too?
Yes.
So I see your hand, David. I'll get to it in a second. I hope I don't steal your point. But anyway, either Jesus is Jehovah, or we change lords right in the middle of the stream here. And I think that really, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't like this or agree with it at all, because they like to make the point that Jesus and Jehovah are two different entities. But the reality is that God is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal, Jesus is eternal, and so they can all say, "I am that I am." David, you want to make your point?
It's something that I would like to talk to you about if you can't answer it now. The version, New King James Version that I'm using, when it mentioned Lord in the Old Testament, is it Jehovah and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, or just Jehovah?
In the Old Testament?
Yes. It capitalized Lord all the way across, L-O-R-D. And sometimes it used it in L, capital L, but the small L, O, R, D, which reminds me, and I think of Jesus Christ, being old and new.
Right.
So when I read Lord in the Old Testament, and it's all capitalized, is it just Jehovah, or is it all three parts of the title?
Okay. The Hebrew doesn't have vowels. I'm sure you've heard that before. There's no vowels in Hebrew. So the word is YHWH. Some people put an A, Yahweh. Others put an O and an E and an A, Jehovah. And so the 99.9 time, matter of fact, I would say 100% of the time, Jehovah means God the Father. Now, Elohim, you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. Now, the I am on the end of a Hebrew word makes it plural. So El, like El Shaddai, means the God of this or the God of that. Ezekiel is, that's the word God. But Elohim is plural, so we know from Genesis chapter 1 that there's a plurality here, which I would imagine the Jews probably just thought of as the majestic we. Do kings sometimes say we when they mean them? So, but by the time we get to John chapter 1, who else is there at the beginning?
Jesus.
And what does it say in Genesis chapter 1? They probably wouldn't have got it at the time, but who was hovering over the waters? The Spirit of God. So they're all there. So, but nobody knew that in the Old Testament. And so I'm not sure that I can answer your question 100% because each verse has to be looked at in context. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." There's two lords there. And you remember Jesus saying, if he's his son, how can he call him Lord? Well, because there is another component there. There's a spiritual component there. So when we see Jehovah in the Old Testament, we think of God. When we see Lord in the New Testament, we think of Jesus. But contextually, every once in a while, we have to say, well, wait a minute, I think there's more here. Does that answer your question? Or do we need to talk about it later? Okay, Rusty?
I was just going to say that the capitalizing of the letters doesn't have anything to do with who it's referring to. It has to do with, if it's all capital, that's where it does in the Hebrew literally have Jehovah.
Right.
And if it's not all capitalized, then it has, I don't know, the word for Lord.
Right. I like the King. I like the Old American Standard Version. I like the word Jehovah. It just makes it clearer than the capital L-O-R-D. But, you know, translators are translators, and they're doing the best they can. Virgil?
Yeah, I always looked at and the entities that would have to take place or be involved with that is, to me, simply put, we're looking at deity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know of any other deity at all.
Right. And they're all, what is it said about Jesus? He was dwelling on a what? In Philippians chapter 2? On an equality with God. Now, how far does that equality go? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 makes it pretty clear that who's the authoritative head even in the Godhead? Jesus will go back under the authority of the Father, and the Father will be all in all. That's how, when the end comes, that's what's going to happen next. So, and throughout the scriptures, who's the architect? Who's the planner? Who's the one who makes the decisions? It's always the Father. And who's the one who comes and does what the Lord wants done? It's always Jesus. And who's the one who organizes it after the Father and the Son have done their work? It's always the Holy Spirit. So in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's no difference between the first creation and second creation. Ray?
I was going to say, although the Old Testament never really mentioned Jesus or the Christ, people didn't know about Jesus. He hadn't come in the flesh yet. But then he was in the beginning with God, the Word, you know, through creation. We know in Isaiah 53 it talks about a coming Messiah. They don't mention his name, but that's who it is.
Right.
You know, then nobody had a concept of that back then. You know, it's like they don't have libraries. They couldn't check out the Bible or whatever.
Well, God kept a lot of things in a mystery, didn't he?
They had Moses, you know, go to Mount Sinai, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. Because that's all they knew was, commandments, and here they are. You know,
right.
This is what you have to follow. But yeah, they had no concept about who Jesus was yet.
Yeah, that's exactly right. God's revelation is step by step by step. Here a little, there a little. George?
Well, this reminds us that we need to pay some attention when we read. If we break things up so much that we don't know what the context is anymore, then we're going to go astray somewhere. So we have to be careful when we read the scriptures that we look at the context.
Right.
And it's usually pretty clear.
So in this case, all I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit has taken a verse where it says Jehovah, 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 Jehovah all the way through, and he has applied that. There it went, right? Just cut out. Okay, so I can move over there now.
Right.
So what we have is we have a situation here where I think we can say with some degree of assurance that Jehovah, that Jesus has the same attributes as Jehovah. Although it may also be that the word Lord here is talking about the Father and not Jesus, but it'd be kind of tough to conclude that based on the context. So anyway, I'll leave that for you guys to work through. What we have next, starting in verse 14, is we have five basic points that are made. You can't call unless you believe. You can't believe unless you hear. You can't hear unless you have a preacher. And no preacher is going to go out except what? Unless they be sent. So I think that, you know, it's interesting as you read through the commentaries, and I make a point on this in my notes, but I'm not going to spend too much. But most of the commentaries were more concerned about why this verse was here than what the verse actually means. They couldn't figure out why did Paul put this here. I think the reason he put this here is pretty basic. We go back to the previous context. How close is the Word of God to us? It's near, right? It's not. We don't have to go to heaven. We don't have to go into Hades. It's right in our mouth. If we believe in our heart and we confess with our tongue, what happens? We're righteous. We're saved, right? Yeah, you say, well, what about baptism? What about repentance? Well, we talked about that last week. He dealt with repentance in chapter 2. He dealt with baptism in chapter 6. Do you always have to deal with every aspect of salvation every time you bring it up? Well, the answer is no. And that's where the denominations have their field day. Over here it says, we're saved by faith. Does it ever say faith only? No. So, but anyway, I think this is here because Paul and the Holy Spirit are showing us just how close salvation actually is. And in verse 14, can you call if you don't believe? And the answer is no. When God said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, it meant whoever trusts in the Lord, whoever submits to the Lord, whoever obeys the Lord. So how can they call if they haven't believed? Well, answer is they couldn't. So let's go ahead then and look at the next point. how can they believe if they haven't heard? Well, where's he going in verse 17? Faith comes by hearing. So can you believe if you've never heard? Well, once again, the answer is no. And again, this is a pretty simple set of questions. You can't call without believing. You can't believe without hearing. You can't hear without a preacher. And you can't have a preacher unless they're sent. So who's involved in every step of the way here? Well, God is. God is bringing it as close as possible. Who sent the preacher? Who gave the preacher the message? Who made the message easy enough so all you have to do is believe? You see, God has brought salvation right up next to us. You couldn't get it any closer. God has done everything he possibly can. Where's the problem? The problem is our perspective. We've talked about this a couple of times now. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, the light came into the world, and what happened to the darkness? The darkness hated the light because their deeds were evil and they didn't want them exposed. So the Jews did not want... Remember, they asked for a sign. And we're dealing with this in our lesson this morning. But they asked for a sign. Jesus says there's only one sign you're going to get. It's a sign of what? Jonah. Sign of Jonah. So at the end, they go to Pilate and say, look, this guy said he was going to raise from the dead. Let's get a guard. Let's seal the tomb. Well, when the guards come and say, hey, we couldn't stop it. The tomb got opened and an angel was there and he's gone. So did the Pharisees say, well, that's it. He's given us a sign of Jonah. We're going to believe now what they say. Here's some money. Lie to the people. Tell them that his disciples came and stole his body. Were they honest people? They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe. And that's the problem. But here's an interesting situation, and Satan started this in the garden, and it's continued ever since. What does Satan want to do to man and God? He wants a separation. He wants distrust. He wants a situation where, here's what God says, but there's so many people not doing it that what does it start to look like? I mean, if you compare what's going on in India, what's going on in China, billions and billions of people, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, and after a while you start thinking, well, wait a minute, if the scriptures are true, how come there's so few? Did God make it too hard? No. Then what's the problem? Well, the problem's right here. The problem's right in our heart. So, and one of the things that's interesting, you know, we've preached this lesson before on evangelism, and the fact is that what's God doing? Because let's face it, can the small church of Christ reach the billions of people in the world on their own power? No, we can't door knock. If we go to China and door knock on a billion doors? We took all the Christians in America and we brought them and started knocking on doors. How far would we get? We wouldn't even get close. And that doesn't even include the other 5 billion that are also in the world today. So we have to count on God. God knows those who are His. You remember Jesus telling Paul, Paul, don't worry about staying in Corinth because I have what? I have many people in this city. He knew who they were. The Lord knows the hearts of all men. And from the Ethiopian eunuch, from the Apostle Paul, and from various things that happened in the book of Acts, God directs the preacher where? He directs the preacher to the people. So no one on the judgment day is going to be able to say, well, I never got the chance to hear. If they had wanted to hear, what would God have done? He would have brought the preacher. And we've all heard stories of conversions. And you look at the story and say, that's not possible. How could that have possibly happened? Well, how did it possibly happen? See, we have to trust God. God is taking control. We don't have to worry about evangelism except in our own backyard. Because if God wants me to go to Africa or go to China, what will He do? He'll open a door. And we'll go there. But we just need to work where we can preach. Patrick and then George.
I like the study you just mentioned to you. See, concerning preaching the gospel. Okay, when we look at Matthew chapter 28, what Jesus told the disciples. Okay, he told them to go and preach the gospel. But when you go in the book of Acts chapter 1, he told them to wait to Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Because in line with Romans chapter 10, how can they hear unless you what? Send a preacher. So there is a process. Jesus told them to wait in the book of Acts chapter 1. They will see in Acts chapter 1 again, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them to send them. And we see in the scene, Acts chapter 2, the preacher Peter stood up, why? To preach the gospel. And the people heard the gospel, and they had a belief. And they were baptized. So the same process in John, I mean, in Romans chapter 10, in Luke 14, down to 16.
God yes. Yeah, that's an excellent point. And once again, it gives us confidence. See, why do the institutional churches feel like they have to get all the churches tied together? What's their problem? They don't trust God. Jesus is the head of the church, and He's got His body on earth. Can He send someone where He needs them to go? We don't need to help Jesus with this. He's if the church needed to band together, then what would the Lord have done? He'd have given them a means. George, you had a comment?
Yes. It's interesting and something we need to remember, and that is that with Adam and Eve, and then with Noah and his family, and so forth, Colossians, I guess it is, Paul says the gospel has been preached throughout the world. So when we consider all of this, it's man's fault that there's so many people that are out there unsaved. It's not God's fault.
Right.
Noah and his family, the only eight of them, saved in the ark. And at that point in time when they got off the ark, evidently they were all pleasing to God. And now look what all the descendants of Noah are like.
Yeah, and that's another excellent point. It's not God's fault. And therefore, is it our fault? I mean, sometimes we feel guilty. Our impact in the world in the 50s and 60s compared to today, do we feel like, man, I must be doing something wrong? But what happened to the world?
They're not interested.
The world changed. We didn't change. I hope not, anyway. I think we're just as zealous as we were. It's just that people aren't, well, I don't know, maybe we're not as zealous, because you try and you try and you try and you try, and pretty soon, what do you start thinking? Well, it's not going to do any good. And boy, we got to kick ourselves when we start thinking like that. Virgil?
That's a good point that you have made, that it's a lack of faith. When we look at the situation and say that it can't be done, preaching the gospel.
Right.
And so man then has devised many different ways. He's sponsoring church arrangements and everything there like that, in sidestepping the way that God has laid out the principles of how it's supposed to take place.
Right.
And let the Word do its job.
Sure. And let God be God and Jesus be Lord. That's all that this is. And if we can trust that, then we don't have to agonize over, man, I got to get to China. Got to get to China. Well, if the Lord doesn't open the door, what does that mean? You don't have to get to China. You've got to get where. And I think I've told you my story. God opened the door for me to go to Africa. I never ever dreamed of going there. But I met a guy. He invited me to come, and I went. Rob, and then Patrick.
Well, one parable that's real encouraging to me is the parable of the sower. You know, you just sow the seed, and where it falls on the good and honest heart or the thorny ground or whatever, that falls back on the hearer. So whether we're trying to teach people or is there a neighbor or coworker, I just sow the seed, and it depends upon the person that the seed falls on.
Right.
And if you keep that in mind, I become less discouraged. I'm disappointed, but they're just not wanting the word.
Right. Yeah. All right, Patrick? Right. And that's the key. God is working out his plan and using us to work out his plan. He doesn't need us to modify his plan so we can help him work out his plan. And that's what the churches have been doing since the beginning. It's just constantly a temptation to help God. We need to help God in worship. People aren't interested in worship today. We need to help him by changing the worship. Well, what happens then? Then he doesn't take it. So what's the point of helping God with worship, getting more people to worship, when they won't accept the worship? All right, let's go ahead and get back to this. He makes a quotation in verse 15. Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. Now, this passage is found in Isaiah 52. What happens in Isaiah 53? Okay, it's a prophecy about the Messiah, right? And about the death of the Messiah. So are the Jews going to pick up on this if they have any knowledge at all? I mean, when we get to certain passages in the Scripture, like going to all the world and preach the gospel, what do we know is next? He that believes and is baptized to be saved. We make the connection. And so they make the connection here. Because this verse in verse 16, there's a direct tie between 50 and 16, because 15 is given in Isaiah 52 verse 7, and 16 is given in Isaiah 53 verse 1. So the beautiful tidings of people are going to come, but who's going to believe? And what happened to the Jews who did believe? See, the message went out. The beautiful feet went everywhere. But everywhere Paul went, what did the Jews try to do? They tried to kill him. They tried to blaspheme. They tried to stir up the crowds. They got him beaten. They got him stoned. Does that give you a kind of an indication that they didn't believe the message? Even though it was a beautiful feat of those bringing good tidings and glad things, they didn't want it. And one other point before we leave that, and that is, when Paul and Barnabas were working in Antioch, did they say, man, we need to get out and get to the Gentiles. We need to get out and start preaching. Is that what happened in chapter 13? No, the Holy Spirit came and said what? Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for what? The work I'm going to send them to do. So the first missionary journey, they come back. Then Paul gets ready to go. He says, let's go visit the churches. Well, they try to go into Bithynia, and what does the Holy Spirit say? Can't go there. How about Asia? You can't go there. So they get to Troas. They can't go up. They can't go down. Then they get a vision. Where are we supposed to go next?
Macedonia.
Who picked, who charted Paul's preaching? See, the Holy Spirit. And so even Paul did not say, man, we better get a missionary society going because we got to get the gospel into all the world. Is that what they did in Antioch in Acts 13? No, they didn't have to do that. Holy Spirit was taking control. All right, so now we come to verse 17, which is the passage that we really wanted to look at, and that is, so belief comes of hearing. That's the conclusion. As a matter of fact, he uses a pretty special word here. I'm not going to spend any time on it, but it's a word that's not used very often. It's only used three times in the book of Romans, when he wants to make an especially important conclusion. So back in chapter 1, we learned that the Jews wanted to establish their own righteousness by the law. When, what had God revealed? How does righteousness come? By faith. So then he starts in. The righteousness of faith says, I don't have to go up to heaven. I don't have to go into the abyss. He's right here, and all I have to do is believe. So where does the concluding thought, where does belief come from? Well, let's talk first of all about belief. What is the inspired definition of belief or faith? In Hebrews 11, verse 1. Okay, it's the assurance or substance, depending on your translation, of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence, again, depending on your translation, of things not seen. Then, in chapter verse 6, what's the concluding concept of the definition of faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a diligent, he will diligently or reward those who diligently seek him. And we've talked about this process before. Where does God put the evidence for his existence? Is it in the Bible? According to Romans chapter 1? Yeah, it's in the creation. Because even if the Bible doesn't go everywhere, where does the creation go?
Everywhere.
It goes everywhere. The book of Psalms, it says that. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no place on earth where this message is not gone. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, because what may be known of God is seen in the material creation, but they willfully forget it. So once we know there's a God, now what are we going to do? We're going to try to find him. Remember in Acts 20, Peter says, in every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness. In other words, this is a natural attitude that most of us have. We would have never obeyed the gospel if our deeds were such that we didn't want to treat people fairly. We wanted to take everything we could from them. When the gospel comes, what are we going to say? I'm not interested in that. But if you think back, as you were growing up, you had a sense of righteousness, a sense of justice, a sense of treating people fairly. And when you found the scriptures, it resonated. It made perfect sense to us. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and all in every nation who fear him and work righteousness, they're the ones God's going to be able to pull into the gospel because they're prepared. So the hearing isn't going to do any good if we haven't taken those first two steps. And unfortunately, most of the people we preach to today, have they taken those first two steps? Evolution has short-circuited the creation. And selfishness and a desire to use other people for our own ends has short-circuited righteousness. And so when you bring the gospel of a creator who demands we treat people fairly, what are most people going to say who are in the darkness? Not interested in that. So the faith that comes by hearing is going to be a faith that has already started with the material creation and already started as we were growing up with the understanding that other people, agape love is not dead in some people's hearts. We all understand we shouldn't be taking things from other people. We should feel guilty if we do take things from other people. And when the gospel comes, like I said earlier, it's easy to believe it because it resonates. It makes perfect sense to us. It's the way things should be. And anybody reasoning properly, that's where they're going to go. And that's why a lot of us who weren't even raised in the church, but as soon as the gospel came, we said to ourselves, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. And we latch on to it because we understand. Once we hear, it all makes perfect sense. Faith develops. And for the most part, when Paul went into all the world, did it take him a month to convince people to obey the gospel? Most of them obeyed the same day, right? What about that Philippian jailer who knew nothing about God? He was an idolater. But what did he do the same hour of the night? He was baptized. So it resonates in the hearts of certain people. It makes perfect sense. It all clicks. It happened to me. It happened to a lot of you. We're going through the world. We don't know anything about God. And suddenly this gospel comes. And you say to yourself, I've been looking for this my whole life. And I'm never going to let it go. And that's what happens to people. But where does it all start? Just hearing. That's all it takes. Because God's already taken care of everything else. He's put the creation in there. And he's put in our heart his image and likeness. And if we haven't crushed it down too much, it's ready to be brought to the surface. And the gospel has been crafted in such a way. We talked about this last week in our sermon. God chose every facet of what's in the gospel. There's not one thing. Peter didn't say, we need to talk about this miracle or that miracle. Where'd those come from? Holy Spirit gave them to him. So faith is right next to us. And it only takes the words entering our ears. And if we're properly prepared, in other words, if we're one of the ones God chose in eternity because we grew up and developed with this tender conscience and this desire to be fair and treat people fairly, then when the gospel comes, it's going to come right on through. All right, let's look at his next point, and then I think we're just about out of time. So, I got this thing all booped up here. There's eight. There it is. Okay, so faith comes out of what? It comes out of. Now, we've talked about this Greek word again. Remember the word exit. When you see an exit sign, what do you know? That's the only way out of here, right? And if you're standing outside the door, when people come out, they're coming out of. So that's the Greek preposition here. Faith comes out of, it exits out of what? Of hearing. Without hearing, can there be any faith? And that's the critical point. If we haven't heard God tell us to do something and we do it, are we walking by faith? No, if God didn't say this is the next step, and we do it anyway, whose understanding are we leaning on? Yeah, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. How do I trust in the Lord with all my heart? By hearing. So the initial hearing of salvation becomes the long-term hearing of finding out, how did Paul put it? Prove all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from evil, or Romans chapter 12 where he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by proving that good and perfect and acceptable what? Word of God. So every thought, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Your idle words, you're going to judge. Be careful that your words are justified by the scriptures. So faith, Abraham's faith, Abel's faith, the faith of Hebrews chapter 11, it all came from what? Hearing. God said, build me an ark. What did Noah say? I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it exactly the way you said. God told Abraham, leave your country. What did he say? I'm going to do it. Moses, when he became of age, what did he say? I'm going to share a treatment with the people of God. So faith comes out of hearing. And it's interesting, Rob brought this out earlier, but in Luke chapter 8, the seed is the word of God. And it says that the wayside are those who hear, and who comes and takes it away?
Satan.
The next group, they hear, but because of the rocks, what happens? It grows up and withers. The next group hears, but allows the cares and the riches and pleasures of life, and faith dies. Then the last guy, having heard the word, holds it fast, and brings forth fruit with patience. And if you were to click in James chapter 2 here, I think you'd see the point. Faith without what is dead?
Works.
So we come to the point where we've repented and we've brought forth fruits worthy of repentance. Then we see the next step is baptism. And what happens to most people at that point? They lean on their own understanding, right? They don't have any faith. David?
We live in a society that, especially today, that we don't want anyone telling us how, when, what to do. And that is our own fault, as you have pointed out. If we are not righteous, if we're lost, it's our fault. Even in Jeremiah, God said, I'm going to send you shepherds after my heart.
Right.
Not after your heart. And that's a reason for it. Because we don't understand all the thoughts, all the ways of the Father.
Right.
We need to humble ourselves.
I've always appreciated Solomon's words when God appeared to him the first time and he said, I'm a little child, I don't know how to go out or come in. And I hope we never lose that. That's what the heart of the little child is recognition. I dare not try to take one step alone because it's not a man that walks to direct his own steps. So we've got to hear. If we don't hear the word of God, then we're not going to ever be righteous. Righteousness comes by faith. And where does faith come from?
Hearing.
So the day you stop hearing, what happened to your faith? It just went away. It just went away. And that's why God allows us 50 years to declare ourselves and to show him over and over and over again. I've been on every time I reached this point, kind of like Nathaniel. There was some kind of a situation with Nathaniel, and Jesus said, what do I know about you because of what happened under the fig tree? You have no guile. And that's what God's doing. He's testing us. All right, we'll go ahead and we're going to pick up next week. I want to talk a little bit about that next statement, because some translations have hearing by the word of God, and other translations have hearing by the word of Christ, and there's a little bit of a difference between those two. Word of Christ refers to what only? The gospel, right? What does the word of God refer to? The entire scripture. So which is he talking about here? All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week.